Open your Bibles tonight to the book of Revelation, chapter number 10. And tonight I want to read a little bit from a newspaper clipping that I mentioned this morning in the announcements, that there was an article from a syndicated columnist in today's newspaper, and it was written by George Plugins, I guess is the way you pronounce his name. This man, my memory serves me correct, was once a Roman Catholic priest, and he's not now, but he often writes on biblical subjects, and he calls this a biblical scenario. And what he does is to try to ridicule those premillennialists who believe that the things that are taking place in the world are prophesied in the Word of God. This man, his main problem is that he simply does not believe the Bible. He singles out Hal Lindsey, author of The Late Great Planet Earth, and I wouldn't want to endorse all that Hal Lindsey has written because I think he goes too far in some areas, but nevertheless, he is a premillennialist, and he singles him out for ridicule, and he singles out to those of us who have preached and taught that the Russia will head up a northern confederacy, they'll come against Israel. He says now that the collapse of communism and Gorbachev, the man of peace, that will have to be rewritten. And that then he says this thing there that's happening in Saudi Arabia has nothing to do with the prophecies of the Word of God. I want to read just several paragraphs of his article. And he says, most Bible scholars are sure the prophets were not speaking to us or to our day when they predicted coming events. They were referring to happenings that would take place in the near future, that is, near to them, usually within the lifetime of their readers. These scholars maintain that the book of Revelation was written to be a steadying influence on Christians suffering persecution in the first century. The prophecies of Ezekiel and Daniel, according to this view, were intended to bring hope to the Jews dispossessed of their land by foreign invaders. One Bible scholar finds it incredible to think that the Jews' hopes would have been lifted by the assurance that 2,500 years later they would have their country back. I'll not read any further this, but what he's saying is that the prophets that wrote 2,000 or 2,500 years ago could not possibly be prophesying anything that's taking place today. Now that might go well and play well with a liberal, non-Bible believer. But when you consider the overall teaching of the Bible, what a fallacy it is to accept that attitude. In Genesis 3:15, there was a prophecy uttered that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the seed of the serpent. And that was prophesied concerning the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it was prophesied 4,000 years before Christ was ever born. And yet we find out that that was literally fulfilled. Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah the 7th chapter and the 14th verse said, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. And then we turn to the New Testament and we find that that prophecy from Isaiah 7:14 is quoted in the New Testament as a proof of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was written hundreds and hundreds of years before. The prophecies of the Old Testament that were written by Moses were written at least 1,500 years before the birth of Christ, and yet they were literally fulfilled. And over again in the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, certain events that took place in the life of Christ, it says that all of these things were done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, or the prophet Isaiah, or other prophets that wrote hundreds, and in some instances, over 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. Now, if those prophecies concerning the first coming of Christ that were written by prophets who lived hundreds and over, in some instances, over 1,000 years or 1,500 years before the birth of Christ were literally fulfilled, how can we find it so incredible that the prophet John, as he was on the Isle of Patmos in the first century, why could we find it incredible that he would be writing about events that would take place 1900 years later, or a little over 1900 years later in our day. This man is haywire. He's missed the mark. He doesn't know what he's talking about. The prophecies of God's Word are true. And tonight I want to take you to the 10th chapter of the book of Revelation. And we're going to begin reading with verse number 1. And we're going to read through all 11 verses of this chapter. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head. And his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot on the earth, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are therein are, and the earth and the things that are therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God shall be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again, and said, go and take the little book, which is open in the hand of the angel, which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel, and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it, and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey, and as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Now, if you remember, between the sixth and the seventh seals, there was a parenthetical chapter, and that chapter was Revelation chapter 7. And now we're standing between the sixth and the seventh trumpets. And there is another parenthetical, let me get that straight, another parenthetical passage of Scripture composed of beginning with chapter 10 and verse 1 and continuing on through chapter 11 and verse 14. This is a parenthetical portion of Scripture wherein we receive certain truths before the seventh trumpet sounds, which will signal the beginning of the end. And we'll find that when we come to the seven vials that we're going to look into in the weeks ahead, that there is another parenthetical portion between the sixth and the seventh vials. But we'll not go into that tonight. But I want us to look at the angel and the little book, which is described here in this passage of Scripture. I want us to identify who this angel is, and identify the little book, and identify the meaning of the things that are written concerning the angel and the little book. First, in verse number 1, we see the appearance of the mighty angel. And I would say right off that this mighty angel, according to my understanding of the Scripture, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, why does it not say that it is Christ? I cannot answer that tonight, but there are certain instances in the Bible, in the Old Testament, where there are Christophanies, or the appearances of Christ, in another form, or in the form of a man or an angel. The Old Testament is replete in instances where this happened. In the book of Isaiah, and I'm going to be reading a number of passages of Scripture tonight, and I hope that you'll not grow weary with my turning in the Scriptures, but I think that we must interpret the Scripture with the Scripture to understand the meaning of this passage of Scripture. In Isaiah chapter 63 and verse number 9, the Bible says, in all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. Here the Bible speaks of the angel of His presence. In the book of Exodus, the third chapter, we look at an experience in the life of Moses, and we see here how that the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 1. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. Here we know that this angel of the Lord was none other than Jehovah. It was God that appeared to Moses in the burning bush, and it is so testified to in the Scripture. The same angel speaks of the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 3, which we'll get to next Sunday night. And he says of these two witnesses, he says, they are my witnesses, and I will give power unto my two witnesses. It's the same mighty angel that says that these two men, and we'll try to identify who these two men are next Sunday night, at least give you a partial answer to that. But whoever they are, the angel here, the mighty angel, says, I will give power unto my two witnesses. Angels do not have witnesses, but the Lord God of glory has witnesses. There are other things about this mighty angel which leads us to believe beyond any shadow of doubt that it is the Lord Jesus Christ. We find in verse number 1 that this angel is clothed with a cloud. And we find that Christ is associated with a cloud. In Acts, the first chapter and the 9th verse, we find that as Jesus was there with His disciples, that He ascended up out of their sight into a cloud. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 9, and this is when He ascended back to the Heavenly Father. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 17, which refers to the rapture of the saints, it speaks of Jesus Christ coming back in the cloud. And we're going to go up to meet Him again in the cloud. Then we find that there's a rainbow upon His head, according to verse number 1. And the rainbow is a token of mercy promised by the covenant-keeping God. In the book of Genesis, and we studied this some months ago in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 13. We're not going to take time to read all of the context, but hereafter that this man Noah and his family came out of the ark, that God gave them a sign that there would be no more flood. And what is that sign? Chapter 9 and verse 13 says, I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. The rainbow was a token of God's covenant with the earth. And here we find that this mighty angel has a rainbow upon his head. And this is a token of God's covenant and the mercy that's promised to the people of God. Another thing about this mighty angel, the Scripture says that his face was as the sun. We find that the Lord Jesus Christ is called the Son of Righteousness in the book of Malachi, that He'll arise as the S-U-N of righteousness. And the Bible also speaks of Him on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 2, that His face or His countenance did shine as the sun as He was transfigured before the apostles on the Mount of Transfiguration, where He spoke with Moses and Elias. In the book of John, the first chapter, and in the 9th verse, the Scripture says, that was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Thank God tonight we can preach that Jesus Christ is the light of the world. And this face of the angel shining as the sun is a clear indication that it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Something else about His appearance is that His feet are as pillars of fire. And this same truth is brought out in chapter 1 and verse 15, where there's no doubt that the Scripture is talking about Christ And it says, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his feet as the sound of many waters. His feet being as pillars of fire speak of his walking in judgment, in wrath upon a wicked and sinful world. The fire in the Bible is symbolic of the wrath and judgment of Almighty God. When the sacrifices were burnt upon the brazen altar in the Old Testament, either of the tabernacle or the temple, we find that that fire was symbolic of the wrath and judgment of God upon sin. That sacrifice, whether it be a lamb or whether it be a pigeon or turtle dove or an oxen, that animal in its innocence represented the Lord Jesus Christ, and it represented the sin of the believer being taken upon that sacrifice, and that fire consuming the sacrifice of the wrath and judgment of Almighty God. Then we notice something else about this angel, not only his appearance, but the activities. And this is set forth in verse number 2, that he has a little book opened. And this is significant. The little book in his hand is undoubtedly the Word of God, or perhaps the book of Daniel, or it may be the same one that is mentioned in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 1, where we read, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside and sealed with seven seals." And we find later on that it is the life of the tribe of Judah that is able and worthy to open this book. And so this book represents the message of Almighty God. And we notice that the mighty angel plants his feet upon the sea and upon the land, signifying that he is going to take control of them. In spite of this earth being in rebellion against God for thousands of years and all the wickedness of man in his rebellion against God, nevertheless, the day is coming when he'll put his feet here upon this earth, symbolic of his taking control of the earth. We find in the book of Joshua chapter 1 and verse 3 that God promised Joshua that everywhere that he put the sole of his feet in the land of Canaan, that God would give it unto them. The putting of the sole of the foot upon a piece of property signified the taking possession of that property. And thank God the day is coming when this old sin-sick, wicked, diabolical world, that the Lord Himself is going to take possession of it. In the book of Psalms, the 95th Psalm, and verse number 5, the Bible says, "The sea is His, and He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. This earth and the fullness thereof belongs to the Lord." The devil has been a usurper of it long enough, and the devil's people have trampled underfoot the blood of Jesus Christ and put Him to an open shame and stood in defiance against God. But thank God there's coming a day when this will no longer be, when the Lord is going to take control. And then in verses 3 and 4, we see the assertion of the mighty angel, the assertion of the mighty angel. He speaks and cries out with a loud voice as a lion roareth. And why does he speak as a lion roareth? Because he is the lion of the tribe of Judah. According to Revelation chapter 5 and verse number 5, the Bible says, "And one of the elders said unto me, Weep not, because the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." Yes, he is the lion of the tribe of Judah. In the book of Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 14, the Bible says, "It is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood." In the book of Hosea, the 11th chapter and the 10th verse. In the book of Hosea chapter 11 and verse number 10. Let me read this passage of Scripture, if I may. Here it says, "They shall walk after the Lord. He shall roar like a lion. When he shall roar, then the children shall tremble upon the west." Then we find that same truth in the book of Joel, the 3rd chapter and the 16th verse, where the Bible says, "The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel." We see that some of the same truth is shown to us in the book of Amos, chapter 1 and verse 2. "The Lord will roar from Zion and utter His voice from Jerusalem. The same truth is set forth in the book of Isaiah, the 5th chapter and the 29th verse. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 29, where the Bible speaks here and says, "The roaring shall be like a lion, they shall roar like young lions. They shall roar and lay hold of the prey and shall carry it away safe, and none shall deliver." It is the nature of a lion to roar. And because he is the lion of the tribe of Judah, he's going to speak with a loud voice as a lion roareth. Then there's going to be seven thunders according to verses 3 and 4 in God's voice. And this speaks of God's voice in complete judgment and wrath upon a wicked world. And then we see that the sealed, that which is sealed, is going to be unrevealed in verse 4. The Bible says, "I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Seal up those things which the seven thunders uttereth, and write them not." Beloved, there's some things that God has not revealed. I'm satisfied that He's revealed to us everything that we need to know. But there are some things that we're better off not to know. And Revelation 12 and verse 4 says, or 2 Corinthians 12, 4, how that he was caught up into paradise, that he is talking of Paul, and heard unspeakable things which was not lawful for a man to utter. Listen, there are things that God has not revealed, which God will not reveal until we are able and have the capacity to understand and to know those things revealed. And tonight, this mighty angel is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has a dramatic announcement to make in verses 5 through 7 when he says, "The angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are therein are, and the earth and the things that are therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he should begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he had declared to his servants the prophets." Here we find that his swearing by an oath makes it certain. When God swears by an oath, then you know that it is certain. And he swears that time shall be no longer. It simply means that there will be no longer delay in God carrying out His judgments upon a wicked world, that the end is soon to come, and the consummation of the awful events that are recorded in the remaining chapters of the book of Revelation will soon take place. It is certainly believed that the events that are described here in Revelation chapter 10 possibly take place during the middle of the tribulation period, just before the last 3.5 years known as the time of Jacob's trouble, and known as the most terrible time the earth has ever known. And the Scripture says here that the mystery will be finished in the days of the voice of the seventh angel. Now this mighty angel is not the seventh angel. The seventh angel is yet to speak. But this is simply setting forth the fact that sin is to be put underfoot, and that God's judgment will no longer be delayed. Then we find in verses 8 to 11 that John, the Apostle John, the writer of the book of Revelation, who was caught up into heaven according to Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, and these things revealed to him, that he is instructed to do certain things with this little book. He's first of all asked to eat the book. And the Scripture says that he is to take this book, and this book is a divine revelation. And he is to take it, and he is to eat it. In the book of Daniel, the 12th chapter, and I want to read a couple of verses there. Verse number 4, the Bible says, "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." Verse number 9, he says, "And he said, Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end." The book of Daniel was a sealed book until the time of the end. But now, the Apostle John is ordered to take the little book. In his experience in glory, he is to take that little book, and as a divine revelation, and he is to eat it. Now, there's a remarkable thing about the Word of God. It is both sweet and bitter. To the child of God, the Word of God is sweet. And it says so. In verse number 10, I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up. And it was in my mouth, sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. Now then, the Bible speaks of this matter of the Word of God being both sweet and bitter. It speaks of it in the book of Ezekiel, in the second chapter. And I want to read several verses from the book of Ezekiel, the second chapter, beginning with verse number 8. He says, "But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not rebellious like that rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat that I give thee. And when I looked, behold, a hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein. And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without, and there was written therein lamentations and mourning and woe. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, eat that thou findest. Eat the roll, and go speak unto the house of Israel. So open my mouth, and he caused me to eat the roll. And he said unto me, Son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. And he said unto me, Son of man, go, get thee unto the house of Israel, and speak with my words unto them." Now what does this passage of Scripture teach? It teaches that the Word of God is sweet to the obedient believer. It also teaches that it has a bitter message of judgment for those who are estranged from God, those that are outside the will of God. In the 19th chapter of the book of Psalms and verse number 10, he says, "More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb." This is God's gold mine, His Word. His Word is better than fine gold. It's more desirable than gold, yea, even fine gold. It's sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. But there's also another side to the Word of God. In the 119th Psalm and verse 103, the Bible says, "How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth." I hope and pray that as you are reading the Word of God in 1991, and as you are listening to the tapes of the New Testament in 1991, that you're tasting the sweetness of the Word of God. But you're going to have to recognize that there is a bitter message in the Word of God for the disobedient, for those who are not yielded unto the Lord. In the book of Jeremiah, the 15th chapter and the 16th verse, Jeremiah 15 and verse 16, he said, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts." But when we think of the awful judgment and wrath of God that is coming upon a wicked world, there is a bitter side to the Word of God. God's Word makes the stomach bitter. The little book contains the sweet news of God's coming deliverance upon a wicked world. It also contains the bitter news of the doom of the wicked and of God's wrath being poured out upon a sin-sick world. And as we look here at verse number 11, he said unto me, "Thou must prophesy again before many people and nations and tongues and kings." And this is what John did here in the book of Revelation. These are the things that God said that he was to prophesy. We are reading it here out of the book of Revelation. And I want to tell you tonight, as we see the history unfolding, as we see the events of this world turning more and more to the fulfillment of the prophecies found in the Word of God, we are made to realize just how much that the Apostle John knew, how much was revealed to him as he, here in the book of Revelation, prophesies unto peoples and nations and tongues and kings. And we tonight are the recipients of this wonderful Word of the living God. One thing that we should remember is that we have a responsibility to warn the wicked of the coming wrath and judgment of God that is coming in the tribulation period. I believe that these things are not out there 1,000 years in the future, but that they are approaching, that they are possibly very near unto us. And because we know how this thing is going to end, and we know what's going to take place, there comes upon us a peculiar responsibility to warn our loved ones, to warn our neighbors, to warn our friends, to warn people everywhere that we have the opportunity of the judgment of God upon a wicked world. I want to close with one passage of Scripture from the book of Ezekiel, the 33rd chapter. And what a passage of Scripture this is. It points out our great responsibility as the children of God. I hope you'll mark this in your Bible. I hope you'll think about it and meditate upon it. Ezekiel 33 and verse number 1. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of thy people, and say unto them, When I bring the sword upon a land, if the people of the land take a man of their coast and set him for their watchman, if when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh not warning, if the sword come and take his way, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and took not warning, his blood shall be upon him. But he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. Here we find that he uses the picture of the ancient cities of the Bible. In those cities there were high and strong walls around the city. And it's hard to imagine what those walls were like until you stand and look at the ancient city of Jerusalem, where that they have rebuilt the old city of Jerusalem, the walls that surround it, those massive stone walls, they're tremendously high and tremendously strong. But even with the strong wall, that was not enough to keep out the invading enemy. There were watchmen that were put ever so often on the wall of a city. And those watchmen were there on the wall, and they took their turn to watch for the approach of the enemy or an army that might come with swords. And if they stayed awake and they saw the approaching enemy, then they were to blow the trumpet. And if they blew the trumpet and warned the people that the invading army was on the way, then the Bible says that the people that paid no heed to the sound of the trumpet, they might perish, but their blood was upon their own hands because they heard the warning and paid no heed to it. But there's another side to the story, and I want you to see that beginning in verse number 6. But if the watchmen see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. So here we find that if a watchman is seated or standing upon the wall of the city, and he sees the enemy a-coming, and he does not blow the trumpet, then when the people perish, their blood is upon his hands, the hands of the watchman, because he did not watch. Now look at the next verse. So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die, if thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Therefore, O thou son of man, speak unto the house of Israel. Thus ye speak, saying, If our transgressions and our sins be upon us, and we pine away in them, how should we then live? Beloved, God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It says so in verse number 11. And I submit to you tonight that God's people today, God's redeemed people, God's blood-bought people, the people that know the truth concerning the wrath and judgment of God upon a wicked world, we are watchmen upon the wall. Oh, we're not on a literal wall of a city, but we're watchmen among the people. to tell them of the coming wrath and judgment of God upon sinners because of their sin. If they will hear our warning, then they'll be delivered. If they do not hear the warning and will not pay any attention to it, then their blood will be upon their own hands. But I submit to you tonight that if we do not warn people, if we do not warn our relatives and neighbors and our friends and our acquaintances, we do not warn them of the impending wrath and judgment of God, that the blood of those people is going to be upon our hands. We are going to be guilty because we did not warn them to flee from the wrath to come. This is not a message that men want to hear. People don't want to hear a message of judgment, a message of wrath. But I'll tell you, we not only have a message of wrath and judgment, but we have a message of hope, a message of liberation through the gospel of Jesus Christ, how that hell-bound sinners can be delivered from the wrath to come, and through the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, their sins can be forgiven. They can have eternal life in Christ. I tell you tonight, it's not enough to have your name upon a church roll. It's not enough to have been baptized. It's not enough to have made a religious profession. But Jesus said to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I may be speaking to someone here tonight. You may be a member of this church or some other church, but you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Or you've heard about Him, and you've profess some kind of belief in Him, but you've never had a born-again, life-changing experience. The Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And if you're really saved, your life is going to be changed. You're not going to be the same. You're not going to go in the old same old sinful, debauched ways, but you're going to have a change in your life. And beloved, tonight, if you've not experienced that change, if you don't know the reality of Christ being your Savior and the reality of your security in Him, I plead with you tonight to lay aside your pride and to lay aside your prejudice. And tonight, bow before Jesus Christ and believe on Him and receive Him as your Savior, because He is your only hope. I'm trying to warn you tonight to flee from the wrath to come. If I don't warn you that membership in Tabernacle Baptist Church is not enough to get you to heaven, if I don't warn you that being baptized is not enough to get you to heaven, if I don't warn you that you must be washed in the blood of Jesus Christ and your sins cleansed by Him, then your blood will be upon my hands. I warn you tonight, turn to Him. And I would plead with every born-again Christian here tonight to become a watchman on the wall, a faithful watchman, a soul winner, a witness, seeking to win those round about us that know not Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Shall we stand?